Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us your Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts. May we receive and believe it, and be cheered and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts, and make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it, and by your power fulfill it, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Well, as Christian people today, and of course as Christian people throughout the past 2,000 years, it is quite clear, isn't it, that Christians are not exempt from the sorrows of this life. We know ill health, don't we? We know relational difficulties, whether it be with brother or sister, mother or father, son or daughter, or our friends and wider circle of contacts. We know heartbreaking loss. Some of you maybe have experienced this recently. Maybe some of you have experienced it in the past. The heartbreaking loss that is almost impossible to get over. We know also, don't we, the mockery of others. When people laugh at us for trusting in Jesus, when they make fools of us for believing in the Bible. We also know the uncertainty of life, don't we? We worry about bills, of paying for things we need to. We worry about our loved ones and their situations. Maybe you've had long nights of the soul in the face of suffering of one kind or another, of crying out to the Lord. Well, in this fallen world, none of us are exempt from the ravages of life. As we face the sorrows of life, we often take solace, don't we, in the words of the Psalms. Psalms like Psalm 6. As we see lament and sorrow, we are drawn to take solace in the psalmist's words. But of course, that's a problem, isn't it? Because we're not the psalmist. We are not the anointed one of God, as David was. And as we look at the range of emotion, the depths that David describes in this psalm particularly, we have to be honest. Our sorrows and our sufferings are rarely, if ever, on the scale described. Very few of us also respond in quite the positive tones of verses 8 to 10, if we also express verses 1 to 7. We know something of sorrow and deliverance ourselves, but what we see in Psalm 6 is not our actual experience, is it? And it's certainly not our voice in sorrow and suffering. Instead, what we see in Psalm 6 is the prayer of God's anointed king. But as we've been noting these past weeks in our series in the Psalms, these songs or prayers find their true fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They find their true fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. He is the one who truly prays the Psalms. And it is as we are in him, united to him in faith, that we can pray them too. And this is, at least according to the commentator Andrew Bonner, very obvious in this psalm. Some of the psalms, I suppose, we might need to work hard to see the truth of that. But in Psalm 6, it is crystal clear. Bonner, who was a Scottish minister in the 19th century, he also wrote the biography of Robert Murray McShane, another famous minister of that period. He writes this in his commentary. "This is not David, Psalm 6, he says. It is the son of David. The grief is too deep for any other. David may have been led by the Holy Spirit to write it when in anguish of soul as well as suffering of body. But surely he meant to tell of one greater than David, the man of sorrows. But surely he meant to tell of one greater than David, the man of sorrows." So as we work through this psalm in the next few minutes, I want to set before you, following Bonner, how we see Christ praying this psalm, and how glorious and wonderful is the Christ we find here. Well, firstly, in verses 1 to 3, we see the king's trouble. The king's trouble. We find David in this psalm greatly troubled. He is concerned that the Lord might not rebuke or discipline in his anger, verse 1. David seems to be assuming that he is under God's just anger and his wrath, for some reason or other, we don't know. Something has brought down God's judgment upon him, and he longs for it to stop. His bones and his soul, a picture according to Derek Kidner, of the whole man, are greatly troubled, verses 2 to 3. We don't know what sort of trouble David is speaking out of. Obviously, something serious has caused him to write this psalm. But as we think of David speaking the words of Christ, we see the picture begin to take shape. We know, of course, that Jesus, God's promised king, was someone who remarkably never sinned. He never broke God's law. He is truly righteous in God's sight on his own merits. But how then can we say that Christ speaks these words in verse 1? How can he say these words? Well, Christ speaks these words because he has taken on our sin on his shoulders, and he is experiencing the trouble of that sin. This is, of course, part of the significance of Jesus' baptism, isn't it? He didn't need John's baptism of repentance. He personally had nothing to repent of. But he was identifying with his people, wasn't he? His sinful, rebellious people. His people who need to repent. He was standing in our place. So it's no surprise to find Christ praying to the Father that if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of God's wrath and anger at sin, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We could easily see how these words correspond very closely with verse 1 in Psalm 6. Christ, the promised king, is bearing the wrath and anger of the Lord. Not what he deserved, but what we deserved. He was without sin. Yet according to the prophet Isaiah, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We also hear Christ speak in John chapter 12, verses 27 to 28, saying, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." As Christ draws near to the cross, as he draws near to his languishing under the wrath of God, you see he is troubled in fulfillment of verse 3 of Psalm 6. Christ is bearing our troubles. He is coming under the wrath that we deserved. He is bearing the judgment that is ours. He knows the ugliness of sin as he draws near. The king bears our troubles. He bears the troubles, the judgment that we deserved if we trust in him. And what good news that is for us if we trust in him. And what good news it is for you if you don't trust in him. This is the best news that you will ever hear. Christ bears the judgment, the burden that you and I deserve. That was his lot. That was his mission. That's how he saves his people. And that's what you must grasp today. The king's troubles. He stands for you. He stands taking the judgment you deserve. Well, as we move on from verses 1 to 3, we see in verses 4 to 5, moving from what the king is experiencing to what the king says in calling out to God, we see the king's prayer. From his trouble, the king calls out to the Lord. David appeals to the Lord to deliver his life. The stakes are clearly very high, aren't they? His ground of appeal is the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 4. That is, of course, the covenant love of the Lord. Of course, for David, that is all he could base his prayers on. the covenant of the Lord. And as Christ sits under the wrath of God, the wrath and anger that should be ours, that is his appeal. He appeals to the covenant promises of God. But then David moves on in verse 5, and he makes what might seem to you an odd request. He says, if he dies, who will give the Lord praise? David himself will not be able to praise God if he is allowed to pass into the place of the dead, Sheol. But as Bonner rightly, in my view, says, how peculiarly forcibly this verse becomes in the lips of Jesus. If he be given over to death, i.e. left under its power, then neither he nor any one of all those whom the Father had given him can ever give praise. Neither he nor any of all those whom the Father had given him can ever give praise. That's worth reflecting on, isn't it? If Christ was not rescued from the curse of death, then we, his people, cannot be rescued to give praise to God. So as we hear the prayer of Christ in verse 5, it is not a prayer for one troubled man praying to the Lord, but it is the prayer of the King that his people might be saved to give the Lord the praise that is his due. Where the King goes, the people follow after. Christ, therefore, it must be underlined, is our Saviour. And if we trust in him, we are united to him. So wherever he goes, we go. If he had not been raised, then we would have no hope of being raised to new life, so that we could praise God for his grace for all time. But thanks be, brothers and sisters, that his prayer was answered. As the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Because he was heard, we were heard. Because he was saved, we are saved. But of course, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. For in these next verses, in verses 6 to 7, we see a picture of the suffering and sorrow of the King. The King's sorrow. He is weary. He weeps and weeps. He floods his bed with tears. His eye wastes away because of grief. All that crying is destroying his eye. It grows weak because of all his foes. And this is no ordinary sorrow, is it? This is deep, full of woe. As we look to Christ, we hear him say, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, Matthew 26, verse 38. What, of course, are we to do with this? Christ has a heart full of sorrow. He looks and feels the weight of our sin. This is what he is bearing for us. And as he does so, I don't think the main thing for us to take is that he feels our pain or that he knows what it is to suffer. That is often what is emphasized. But I think the key thing to see here in the suffering is that he suffers for you and for me. As our King, the one in whom we are in if we trust in him, he bears the punishment, the approbation of the Lord that was justly ours. That suffering is his. His sorrow unto death should have been ours. But in God's great love for us, he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. He was sent to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 4, 9-10. But that is not where David leaves us. And it's thankfully not where Christ leaves us either. We are not in the midst of sorrows. This is not the moment for the story to end. For in our closing verses, we see the King's deliverance, verses 8 to 10. The King's deliverance. For where there was sorrow, now there is great confidence in the Lord that the King's prayer has been delivered and has been heard. David says in verses 8 to 9 that his weeping has been heard, his plea has been heard, his prayer has been accepted. The Lord has answered. The Lord, in his steadfast love and grace, has responded and acted and delivered the king. And this has consequences for those who stand against the king. The workers of evil are told to depart. All the enemies of the king will be ashamed and greatly troubled, verse 10. In Christ, we see this, don't we, as a picture of judgment. But it's interesting who Christ directs this sort of challenge. Firstly, I think we have to see that it's delivered to those who think themselves in the kingdom, who think that they are in the kingdom. We hear Jesus speak of this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Some will seem to be in Christ. They will show impressive signs, but they will be found to never have truly believed. For if they had, they would seek to do the will of our Father in heaven. This same thought is picked up again in Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46. Jesus again speaking, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Depart from me, you cursed,' Jesus says." There's therefore, isn't there, an implicit warning to us who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. If we want to be on the side of the suffering Saviour, if we are those who truly believe in him, who truly honour him as King and rely on his salvation, let us be those who live out our salvation as we are called to do so. We are to be those who, having been saved in and through Jesus Christ and through no other, through his suffering in our place, we are to be those who should seek to do the will of our Heavenly Father. We are to live godly lives in loving our neighbour. But secondly, to those who oppose Christ, who stand against him, they will be put to shame, verse 10. And this, I think, tells us again of judgment, doesn't it? But to those who are obviously not interested in Christ, all those who are not with Christ, who do not come to him for salvation, but can only they can therefore only look forward to being put to shame by God's delivered King. And we know from the Bible that such a day is coming. We know that when Christ returns, all his enemies will be crushed beneath his feet. The King will not be put to shame. His enemies will. So we might say the King wins. Jesus wins. That is, I suppose, the story of the Bible. Jesus wins. And if you're watching or listening in just now and you've yet to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, please let me encourage you to do so, and to do so urgently. If the current situation has taught us anything, the current situation being the world we live in right this moment, it is that we are not as in charge of our lives as we once might have thought. And we are all far more mortal than we thought. We will not live forever. If that is so, then the call to turn and trust must be seen as an urgent call and command. There is wonderful forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. In him we will live. Death will not hold us fast. Because of his stripes we are healed. But we must come to him. And we must come to him truly. We must turn from our sin. And we must cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. We can't wait until the right time. We can't think, oh, well, I'll wait till after university, you know, life's a bit more settled. We can't wait, I'll wait till I'm retired. I'll wait till it won't cost me too much. I'll wait till my deathbed. Don't wait. Christ has come. He has died. He has risen again. And he will come to judge. Please turn now to him while he still holds himself out as a saviour. Before he comes as the judge. In conclusion, therefore, let us rejoice in the suffering Saviour King that we have in Christ, who saves us from our sin, who stands in our place, who offers us salvation if we turn to him and trust in him. Therefore, let us again, as Christian people, turn in renewed faith and repentance to our Lord. Let us be sure that we are trusting in Christ. Let us live for him rightly in this world as we put our trust in him. And if you're not somebody who's believed in Jesus before, maybe you've been quite quiet about that, maybe you've been sitting in church for a long time, or maybe you've never had any interest at all, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard anything about the Christian faith, turn to Christ that you might know the joy of the forgiveness that comes through the suffering and victory of Jesus Christ. Turn to him now. Don't wait. Don't hang about. Turn to Jesus now. Believe in him. Trust in him. Lay hold of him. Don't wait for him to come in judgment. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a wonderful King. A king who bore our punishment, the judgment that we deserved. Help us be those who respond to him rightly, knowing that he has achieved the victory. He has won that battle. Help us rejoice that if we believe in him, if we trust in him, we have Christ. We have life in him, in his name. Help those, Heavenly Father, who might be listening just now, who do not yet believe. Work in their hearts. Draw them to Christ. Help them see his loveliness. His beauty, his love for his people. Help them to put their trust in him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.